The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Let's go ahead and pray. I'm excited to talk with you all about community. We'll pray and we'll dive in. Father, thanks for loving us. Thanks for calling us to be your people. And just as you've brought them into your marvelous light, you've called them to be your people. You've given us mercy. It's just sweet. And so we gather on a Sunday afternoon after hearing your word read and singing and worshiping together, and just want to ask for help this afternoon. That you'd engage our minds, but not just our minds, but our hearts would be engaged as we want you to do work in our hearts this afternoon. And so, Spirit of God, we say to you, would you work in us? Would you work in us with power to transform us to know what it means to be your family, your children, brothers and sisters on mission together in this world? In Christ's name we pray, amen. Before we dive in, just a couple things. One, I'm really thankful for Neil and the way he's led this class. He put together this whole book for you all. Can we thank Neil for everything? This resource, Neil put together this resource. It's great. He's kind of curated what's hopefully helpful material. Kind of wrote that article in there. We've put that video from Bob Thune, who came to our symposium a little while back. We really want this class to be a time of actually growing, not just kind of learning what's Park Church kind of believe about XYZ, and am I willing to kind of sign all the dotted lines to be a member here? That's not what we want this to be. We want this to be more, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple in the context of a local church? And how do I grow as a disciple? And so those articles, those videos, those reflection questions are designed to help you think about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus in these various ways, and what does it mean to grow in that? So we really would encourage you, take space, create space in your life. I know we're Denver people, so we fill up our schedules quickly. Create space, prioritize space to invest in these materials, not just to intellectually learn and acquire information, but to really engage at a heart level and let the Spirit of God work on you and change your view of what it means to be the family of God. There's some great resources there. If you want to open up, there's a page 33, I think. 33 is the beginning of our teaching notes. You got it. 33 is the beginning of our teaching notes. I'm going to kind of follow that basically through the time together. Also, just want to thank you all for being here. It's encouraging to have, I don't know, it's like 120-something people signed up for Foundations. That's just evidence of the Spirit of God at work in our city, the Spirit of God at work in our church, but also the Spirit of God at work in you all. And just be encouraged in our day and age, investing an afternoon on a Sunday after you invested a morning or an evening on a Sunday to think about what does it mean to be committed to a local body of believers is just not normal. Like, you're weird. You guys are all weird people. No, just it's evidence the Spirit of God is at work in you, saying, I want to engage in this. And so you should be encouraged. We're really thankful that you take time to prioritize this together. My son is who's here somewhere. He turned 8 years old on Friday, which is awesome, and which is crazy. Just 8-year-old boys are awesome and fun. But I was reflecting over the past couple of days. It was 8 years ago. My wife and I kind of walked into one of the more difficult scenarios of our life. My wife was pregnant with our son when we moved from Chicago to Fort Collins, and we moved to Fort Collins, Colorado. She was 20 weeks pregnant at that point. I didn't have a job yet. I was looking for employment as we were working on getting ready to plant a church. And I finally got a job kind of August of 2011 or 2009. And a few days later, my wife went into preterm labor at 28 weeks. So she was pregnant with our son Noah at 28 weeks and went into labor and had to be admitted to the hospital. They kind of like subdued contractions, but she was on bed rest, like couldn't move. It was kind of an emergency situation where they had her in the room right next to the OR, kind of waiting for any second her water's going to break, and then we're going to have a baby, kind of emergency C-section situation. So that was at 28 weeks, and through medication and the grace of God and wonderful doctors, they kind of slowed down, minimized the contractions, and so she just laid on her back, unable to move, and it was like as long as you can kind of like stay kind of inside this pregnancy, like the longer we can wait before we deliver this child or seek to deliver this child, the better. And so for every kind of day, the lungs develop more and kind of vital organs develop more, and there's just less potential for complications in his life, but also shorter time in the NICU. And so there we were in Fort Collins. We had been in Fort Collins for just a few months. And the church we were a part of responded to this situation for us, which was just a very scary situation. It was very dangerous for Jamie and very dangerous for our child to be. And this church just surrounded us. I was doing a training in the tech center at that point when she went into labor in Fort Collins. And so I think I made it from the Denver Tech Center to the hospital, Poudre Valley Hospital in Fort Collins, in about 45 minutes, which was faster than it should take, I think. But I didn't care. My wife's, you know, going into labor. When I got there was a woman there from our church that we'd just known for a few months, and she was just there praying with my wife, praying over her, supporting her, holding her hand. And for the next couple months, my wife ended up being in the hospital there for a couple months, and God did remarkable things to sustain the pregnancy, and our son was born, and after a couple months of in and out of the children's hospital, he was healthy. It was really, really powerful experience. But that church loved us unlike anything I'd ever experienced. I mean, it was unlike anything I'd ever experienced. They would, every day, it was just the two of us, so I'd sleep in the hospital that night. There were people in the church that would come and take my clothes and like wash them and iron them for my work and like have it back kind of to church that night or to the hospital that night. I would drive down. I worked in Westminster, so I'd drive down to Westminster and come back. There were people that would be there with my wife during the daytime, people that were praying for her, people that made us meals, like made me lunches for work, made meals for my wife, made meals for us every day. There are people that were coming in, like decorating the hospital room. Like hospital rooms are so sterile and boring. And my wife loves like the changing of seasons, and this was through the fall. And so they're like decorating the hospital room that she was in throughout the changing of the seasons, praying for her daily, praying for our child daily. And the way that this kind of community loved us was powerful for us, but it was also powerful for kind of all the people that were watching. And it was a really incredible experience. There's one family that kind of knew this was like an intense situation, and so they kind of talked to me ahead of time. They were going to give you a date night in the hospital, and so they kind of created this like meal on a cart that they wheeled in with like a painting and with candles and this like awesome meal that they kind of like had set outside our room, and they had told me about it. And so we kind of like had this special kind of like date night in the hospital. But just the thoughtfulness, the care, the love, the tenderness, the sacrifice that this community made for us kind of just changed us. Because it showed us, I think, what the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a family. It's supposed to be a family, and the church was for us in that context. It was a family, and it changed everything for the way, in some sense, the way we thought, like, this is what it's supposed to be. We bear one another's burdens. When somebody's hurting, we all dive in and take up that responsibility on our shoulders. We care for one another. We pray for one another. We love one another. We bear with one another. We serve one another in every way we can. And when we do that, not only do we care for one another, but when we do that, actually the glory of God shines through his people. I mean, there are nurses in the NICU and that were just like blown away by the love of the people that were around us and the way they supported us and cared for us. It was a really powerful experience, and it really shaped a lot of the way I understand, in the pragmatic and practical sense, the way I think that the church should operate as a family, as a community. And that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes this afternoon. What does it mean to be the family of God? What does it mean to say that to be a disciple is to be somebody who's been made alive by the God of grace and is following Jesus in rhythms of worship, like the way we view God, community, the way we relate to one another, and mission, the way we relate to the world around us? And this morning we're focusing in on what does it mean to follow Jesus in rhythms of gospel-centered community. I'm really passionate about us not kind of losing kind of the forest for the sake of the trees. And so I just want to root all of this in this mission that we've said, like God is on a mission to fill the whole earth with his glory, to fill the whole entire earth with his glory through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's called his people, as people that have been redeemed, he's called us to play a part in that mission, which is our mission as a church, to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. So that's what we're talking about right now. What does it mean as a member of Park Church, or people pursuing members of Park Church? We say our mission is to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. And we're saying a disciple is someone who's been made alive by the God of grace, made alive by grace, forgiven, washed, welcomed, brought into God's family. And as somebody who's been brought into God's family by grace, now we learn progressively to follow Jesus in rhythms of worship, community, and mission. And so as we dive into what does it mean to follow Jesus in rhythms of community. I want to start with this question. I just want you to kind of throw out answers for me from wherever you are. And the question is this: why do you want to be involved in a local church? Like I just said, you're all crazy for being here on a Sunday afternoon. Football's happening, crazy stuff's happening, you're tired, it's mid-afternoon, and you want to sleep, but you're here. Why? Why are you here? Why do you want to be involved in a local church? Toss out answers. Support. Great. What else? Accountability. What's back here? Yeah, I want to be with people that love Jesus. That's great. Accountability. What else? Obedience. Obedience to God's design, God's word. Great. What else? You're like, I hadn't really thought of it. Now that I'm thinking about it, I might leave. Like, I can't actually, like, think of a reason why I'm here. No, why else? It's beautiful. At God's churches, there's a beauty. Can't do it alone. Great. Why else? Growth. To have people that can help you grow so you can grow in your relationship with God. It's nourishing. It's good. It's life-giving.
To serve.
To serve. Great. Anything else? What's that? A place of belonging where you can be accepted and loved and known. It's really good.
Amazing teaching.
It was just straight God's word this morning. Andrew killed it. It was good. Right, so we have these reasons. And one of the reasons why you are actually... you long to be involved is because you were designed for community. And if you look at your notes, it's the first area that God actually created us for community. He created us for community. And we have this kind of as our definition of what it means to follow Jesus in rhythms of community. We say a disciple is someone who's been called into God's diverse family to use their spiritual gifts, strengths, and resources to help the family grow. And we're saying this is what you're created for. You are created by God for community. If you have a Bible, open up quickly to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to cruise through some biblical theology of community. Then we're going to take a little break. And then we're going to talk about practically how we work it out at Park Church. And then we'll have a panel discussion and some time for open Q&A. But I want you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26 says this: Then God said, this is at the culmination of the creation events where God has created the entire world, the entire universe, by the word of his power with authority and wisdom. And at the culmination, we have verse 26. Then God said, Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. God creates humanity in his image. Humanity with diversity. He creates male and female in his image, in the image of a God who exists in community as Father, Son, and Spirit, distinct in person, co-equal in glory, co-equal in dignity, co-equal in worth. God is in the person of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He creates humanity to represent his character, to represent his character with diversity, co-equal male and female, co-equal in glory, co-equal in worth, co-equal in value and dignity, but distinct in their personhood and to use their distinct gifts for the good of one another and for the glory of God. This is why God created us. He created us to be diverse people united around a common purpose. That's what community is. That'd be kind of my definition of community. Different people united around a common purpose. And in particular, we see in Genesis 1, God's purpose, what it is. To bear the image of God by using their gifts, strengths, and resources for the good of one another and for the glory of God. That we're created as humans. This is God's design, right? Like, if you believe, and I'm not like, I don't know that everybody in here believes that we are created by God, but we believe God's word. We kind of sit under God's word, and as a church, we believe God's word has the authority to define reality for us. And as we read his word, what we learn from Genesis 1 is that God created us with distinctiveness and to use those distinctions to actually serve one another, love one another, care for one another, actually lay down our lives for one another. And when we do, we actually are living for each other's good. And when that happens, God's character is glorified. We actually bear his image. People get to see something of what he's like by the way we love one another, care for one another, serve one another, are patient with one another, are kind to one another. And this is why we're created. But we have community because we are made for community, and we experience something of God through community. We experience the welcoming love of God. We experience the kindness of God, the graciousness of God, the patience of God, the presence of God through community. Like every time you feel that encouraging word from a friend, that's actually God showing you his nearness and his encouragement through a friend that's full of his spirit, that's actually mediating his presence to you. And you are made to know God through community. It's a powerful, powerful reality. But the reality is, it's not that easy for us. Like, living in community sounds awesome, but it's not that easy. And so here's what I want you to do for a few minutes. So I'm trying to paint a little picture, like, community's beautiful, we're designed for it, but why is it so hard? So I want you to turn to your table and just for a couple minutes, just share a reason, and maybe everybody share a quick reason. Hey, here's one reason why, for me, community's hard. Like, living in community, being connected to people, it's challenging. So share those at the table for about 5 minutes or less. So go kind of quickly. It's hard. Community is hard, and the Bible talks about why it's hard in Genesis chapter 3. We have that next heading there. Sin destroys God's design for community. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read everything in Genesis chapter 3. But what happens in the midst of this community, there's an enemy that comes into the garden, this paradise where humanity is flourishing. There's distinctiveness, there's love, there's mutual servant-heartedness towards one another, and there's a flourishing as people enjoy one another, as they know one another. They're sort of at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians, they are naked and unashamed, which kind of like if you get past the sexual reality that's existent in Genesis chapter 2, that's really what we long for, is to be known as we are and to be loved as we are, to be known and loved, fully known, fully loved. That's what we long for, is to actually be vulnerable and be loved. The fear of vulnerability is because we're afraid that if I'm known, I won't be loved. And into that context where there's knowledge and love, there's closeness and proximity, into the beauty of that, there is a snake, a serpent, the evil one who comes in and he challenges the word of God. He challenges God's design, and he challenges it with two different lies that he lays before the woman, and Adam is standing there, sitting next to Eve, and the serpent is tempting Eve with two lies. We talk about this a little bit on the video, if you watch the video on the front end. The first lie is that God's holding something back from you. Like, if you want to be like God, if you want the glory that God has, you can't get that glory by kind of like submitting to his reign. You actually have to reject his reign, come outside of his care, and do it your own way. And that's where life is found, is not by kind of trusting in the goodness of God's word, but by doubting God's word and disobeying his rule. And so you're going to doubt his word, you're going to disobey his rule, you're not trusting him, you're disobeying him. And then the second lie is the consequences to rebellion aren't as bad as what God has said. That's what the serpent says, you will not surely die. Like, you're not going to die if you reject the reign of God. God had said they would. So the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so the enemy tempts them with those two lies. One, like, true life is going to be found outside of God's design. And two, the consequences of rebellion are not as bad as God has said. Eve takes the fruit, she eats it, she gives it to her husband Adam, who's standing there with her, and he eats it. And then they experience that sort of, I'm known, and now I'm ashamed of who I am. So now they're vulnerable, they feel their brokenness, and they're ashamed before God and ashamed before one another. So you see the breakdown in the relationship with God, but immediately after you feel their shame before God, they start blaming one another. They immediately start blaming one another. So the Lord says to Adam, who has covenantal responsibility over Eve, he says to Adam, why did you do this? You didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, did you? And Adam said, it was that woman that you gave me. And in a desire to protect himself and defend himself, he starts shifting accusations to his spouse, to his wife. And he blames her, and you see the breakdown in their relationship and the destruction of community. And that's what sin does. So instead of actually taking our distinctiveness and laying down our lives for the good of one another, we start using whatever our strengths are, whatever our resources are, whatever our gifts are to exalt ourselves, to protect ourselves, to defend ourselves. Not living our lives for the good of other people, but actually exalting ourselves at the expense of other people. And you know all about this. I do, at least. Because it like touches everything about the way I lead, the way I work with coworkers, the way I relate to my wife, the way I relate to my children, the way I relate to my parents and my neighbors. My tendency, my inclination is to take everything that God has given me and to use it to kind of make much of myself at the expense of other people. And those things create relational breakdown, the breakdown in God's design. Sin destroys God's design for community. And that affects your marriages, it affects your family, it affects everything. It breaks everything down. And that's kind of the nature of the world we live in. Where even friendship, we find some way, whether it's marriage, hey, let's just kind of compromise, like I'll give a little if you give a little. And people think of marriage as primarily compromise, which doesn't work. Marriage as compromise doesn't work. Because you're always weighing, has the other person compromised as much as I've compromised? The only way marriage works is if each individual says, I'm going to give my life to you. Not contingent on whether you give your life back to me. Same thing in friendship. I'm going to give myself to you. And that giving of myself to you is not contingent on whether or not you give yourself back to me. But we think of compromise, am I getting enough out of it, which is not God's design for community. It's the breakdown. But we feel these needs, we feel this hurt, we feel this void, we feel this longing, and you say, like, but I do have these needs. And so how do we approach friendship if we're approaching friendship because I need something from you instead of actually I'm here to give myself to you? The only way we can do that is because God has met us in that need and given himself for us entirely. This is what the next point on your handout is, that Jesus came to redeem a community for God. This is the church. If you want to flip in your Bible to Ephesians 2. Did y'all look at Ephesians 2 last week? When you referred to the temple, were you talking about? Okay. Look at Ephesians 2. Starting in verse 1, talks about that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were following the course of the power, the course of this world, the course of we're following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, like doing what we want, approaching friendship for what we want, approaching community, even church, for what we get out of it. Approaching gospel community for what we get out of it. That's the desires of your flesh, this inclination to do what's good for you. And it says, God met us in that place. It says, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what God has done. He actually gave himself fully for us, that Jesus didn't consider his godness, his nature and identity as God, as something to be used as a reason to exalt himself. He actually saw his godness as a reason to actually make himself nothing for the sake of us. Like, so what's God's character like? Is God's character something that says, I'm going to take who I am and exalt myself over other people? No, God's character is saying, I'm going to take all that I am and I'm going to give myself for people. And this is what Jesus has done. He took all of his strength, all of his godness, and he saw it as a reason to lay down his life for our interests, for our good. And he gives himself fully to us and meets every need for longing and every longing for acceptance and love and belonging that we need, that we can be fully known and fully loved by God. Before God, you are naked and you need not be ashamed. He loves you unconditionally. He sees everything about us and he welcomes us into relationship with him. But then where Ephesians goes right after this, and people just stop at verse 10, is what the implications are for the community of God. You have that kind of powerful, but God being rich in mercy verse in verse 4. Well, there's another one of those powerful statements in verse 13. I'm going to start in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, you people of the nations, you non-Jewish people, most of us, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So you're alienated from the people of God, the community of God, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is primarily talking about the relationship between the Jewish people of God and then Gentiles, those non-Jewish people, saying Jesus removed that wall of hostility by making a way for all of us to be reconciled to the family of God through his blood, by grace. We're all welcomed into this family. And it's a powerful, I'm going to skip down to verse 17. It says, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I'm going to stop there. You should keep reading because it's all amazing. Go too far. I'm going to preach for 45 minutes right now. That's what I want to do right now. I'm not going to do it. God, through Christ, has brought us into relationship with him, but also into relationship with one another. That because you're loved by God, you now can give of yourself to others. Because you're loved by God, you can lay down your life for your roommates. Because you're loved by God, you can lay down your life for your coworkers. But because you're loved by God, you can lay down your life for your family. And because you're loved by God, you can lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. God's actually designed you and gifted you for that very purpose. And when you actually receive the love of God, and you don't need anything from people, you don't need approval to have worth, you don't need acceptance to be valued, you don't need people to kind of think you're awesome, you're actually free just to lay down your life for people, to love people, to use everything God's given you, say, thank you for giving me my gifts, my wiring, my experiences, help me use those for the good of other people. And when everybody does that, everybody's loved, everybody experiences the love and the kindness of God. Jesus isn't just making a way for that. He's actually establishing that by the power of his Spirit. This is what that next point is. Jesus sent the Spirit to empower his people to live in, build up, and multiply his community. Flip over to Ephesians 4. A couple pages over. This is where Paul goes from this point. Paul says, if this is true, if it's true that God has done this for us to bring us into his family, and at the end of chapter 3, he's praying that reality would, by the power of the Spirit, sink into your soul and root you in his love. And from that place, being rooted in his love, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And now he starts bringing out the kind of social implications with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And now he just calls us into this unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's God is pulling together one family. And in this big family he's pulling together, he wants to show his manifold beauty by the way we relate to each other, by the way we love each other, by the way we're committed to each other, by the way we forgive each other and gracious to one another, the way we bear each other's burdens. This is what he's doing, and he's called us to be a united people. The gospel, walking worthy of the gospel, means walking in unity, but it also means walking in unity with diversity. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he talks about how Jesus did that. Jesus actually descended into this place. He laid down his life. He redeemed a people. He gave us gifts, and he redeploys us into service of his people. Verse 10 says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And it says what he gave, and he gives different gifts. I think it's powerful to know that inside our body, each of you are a gift. You're a gift. If somebody's you think you're God's gift to the church? Be like, yeah, I'm totally God's gift to the church. I'm absolutely am. One of them. Everybody is. There's strengths and experiences and giftings and wiring and resources that God's given you. And when he redeemed you, he purchased you by his blood. So he created you for community. We ran away. He redeemed us into his community, gives us gifts by the power of his Spirit, and says, now I'm going to give you to my people as a gift to my people, to use those gifts. And everybody is. Verse 7 is saying everybody's been given gifts. People are what's my spiritual gift? I don't know. You've been given the Spirit, that's the gift, and from that Spirit, you're able to actually lay down your life and meet the needs that you see, serve people in various contexts. He's done that for us. He gives gifts to his people among everybody. Then he also gives particular types of gifts to leaders. This is where he goes in verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. He gave these certain types of leaders, not to lord over people. Read the next verse, verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. He actually gave the pastoral leaders and other leaders, different types of gifted leaders, to actually equip the saints to use the gifts God's given you to minister to one another, serve one another. And the end goal is that we'd be a beautiful picture of Jesus as one body. He's the head. It's his body. And as we do this well together as different joints and different body parts that are being built up into a mature picture of who Jesus is, we magnify God. We show the world what he's like. And this is what we were created for. We were created for it. And the reality is, that's what the church is, but it's not what it feels like. Like I say, every time I do introductions, I'm like, I love our mission, but we really suck at it so bad. You know, like there's so many broken things about our church. Like if you're looking for a perfect church, like we're not it. There might be another one. I'm pretty sure there's not. We're not. Like I promise you that much. We're not. Which is why we long for that final day when Jesus will come again to restore his diverse family to himself and to one another forever. But until that day, we're here. Broken people, experiencing grace, experiencing God's love. And here's what's amazing to me. If somebody's like asking, like, hey, I have criticisms about Park Church. I'm like, I have like 200, I literally have lists of all the things that I want to see like change in our church over time, right? Like to grow in. And Jesus loves us. Like, he totally loves us. He's not impatient. He's not frustrated. He's not ticked off. Like, you guys aren't doing enough, and you're not committed enough, and you don't give enough, and you don't serve the city enough, and you're not gracious enough, and you're not diverse enough. It's like, man, all those things I think we need to grow in. And he loves us because of his blood, his kindness, his presence with us. And that reality that he will come again and restore everything, that reality gives us hope to engage now, to actually press in now with our imperfections and with the imperfections of others, to lay down our lives for one another. This is what God's calling us to. And we're going to talk about, here in a second, we'll give you a break, but we're going to talk about what that means for us as a people. But I want to just close with this section, with this. I love Gladiator. Gladiator is one of my favorite movies. You have that, you know, that scene with Maximus, like when they're in the arena and everybody's about, you know, they're about to get just obliterated, but Maximus kind of takes charge and kind of takes the lead. And he asks, has anybody ever fought in the army? And some people are like, yeah, we have. And he says, whatever comes out of these gates, we have a better chance of survival if we work together. If we work together, we survive. And there's that, you know, all these kind of enemies come out to oppose them. And you have that scene where he's like, come together, you know, together. It's awesome. I'm just like, I like watched it this morning just to kind of get myself hyped up for this. I'm just like, but yeah, it's beautiful when they come together with their different strengths and they use them. This is actually a part of the power of our mission in the world, is to be a different picture of what God's doing in the world, to be a picture of a people that stay together, that stick together, that work together, to lay down our lives for the good of one another and for the glory of God. This is what he's doing in us. We're going to talk about how we pursue that as a church after a break. So I want you to take about 7 minutes here, and then we're going to talk about how that looks. So take a quick break. All right. That might have been shorter. I didn't pay attention to the clock. So sorry, you're like, you shortchanged us 47 seconds. You have permission to not pay attention. If you're a legalist, you can not pay attention for the next 47 seconds. All right, so I want to share with you a little bit of kind of the structure of Park Church. If you see the next section on your document there, have living gospel-centered community. Living gospel-centered community. I want to share with you a little bit of our ministry structure, how we go about creating community, trying to cultivate context where we can live into and press into this value. How many of you know what a trellis is? A trellis? Handful of people? All right, a trellis is the structure on which you'd grow some sort of plant, in particular a viney plant. So in the front of my house, we have a rose bush, and we have a really cheap trellis from Home Depot, and our rose bush just like is like all over the place. Like it's like grows past our gutters, which is more of a pruning problem, I understand. But Bear with me. A trellis exists to kind of like help guide the growth of the vine, but it doesn't exist for its own sake. In the same way, the structures of a church don't exist for their own sake. Our goal is not to actually use the structures of the church and actually use the people of the church to uphold the structures, but the structures exist to create a context where the vine, the people, can grow. So the way we think about our structures and why we do our structures and how we do our structures is we create structures to give a context and a guide to help people grow. And if the structures aren't helping people grow, we get rid of the structures. Our goal is not to have this like hyper elaborate trellis for the sake of this cool looking trellis and a withering vine. Our goal is to have whatever trellis we need for the vine to flourish, for the people to flourish. And so the way we've kind of structured things is based on things like Acts chapter 2, 42 to the end of the chapter and other places, and I think this theological vision for the world as we kind of structure our church around two basic contexts. One is our Sunday gatherings, SG, corporate worship, what y'all did this morning or will do tonight, and our gospel communities. These are the two primary pillars of our church. We want everybody in our church involved in Sunday gatherings, corporate worship weekly, to actually walk through the liturgy that Joel talked about last week, these kind of rhythms that help redirect us in our relationship to God and to one another and to the world, sending us out into the world again on mission, but actually living life in relationships, in homes, around the city, where we actually get to know one another, where we serve one another, where we love one another, we forgive one another, we actually sin against each other. Like, community doesn't happen until you, like, hurt somebody, I feel like. I'm not saying go hurt somebody this week, but I'm saying, like, when you live in close enough proximity that we actually like bump into each other and like my brokenness hurts you and I have to ask for forgiveness and you forgive me, now we're talking community. That's like family, right? Like, do you have any family members that you've never had an issue with? Probably not, you know? So part of that takes time, patience, and perseverance with the time it takes. Part of it requires vulnerability, which as members, I want to kind of like push you towards like even modeling that. You're like, but I'm new. I'm like, yeah, but there's 123 new ones of you, right? Like, every time we're in foundations, we're like, go into the culture and help shape that culture with humility and vulnerability and love. And so the gospel communities exist to create a context where we are in the Word together, we're confessing sin together, we're serving each other, we're praying for each other, we're celebrating together, we're bearing each other's burdens in different contexts, and we're living on mission in the city together. Does that happen perfectly in all of our gospel communities? No. And Jesus loves them, which is awesome. And where you feel those tensions, maybe your role in that is to use your passions, your gifting, your experience to help create that culture. So gospel communities are a culture where you build that sort of family atmosphere as diverse people united together around this common purpose to glorify God by laying down your strengths, gifts, and resources for the good of one another and for God's glory. And as they do that, they grow, and we need people to start new gospel communities, to be sent out to create new contexts for more people to be welcomed into the family of God. You're like, but that means sacrifice. I'm like, yes, it totally does. And this is what God is like. He sacrificed to welcome us into his community. The Son was sent by the Father. He suffered and died, physical pain, but also was separated from the Father in order to welcome us into this sort of community. That's why we're always talking about, man, in gospel communities, we should be raising up more leaders. Our prayer is that from a group like this, some of you would be like, maybe someday like I could create a context to welcome people in and create that type of community in my home, where I could host. Not everybody's wired by God to lead a group. It's okay. What gifts have you have? How do you use those for the good of your group now with the desire to multiply those communities to see the city and the world flooded with God's glory? And so we create gospel communities as that structure. Everything else is kind of like trying to support that and equip people in it. So we have like welcome meals now, which we didn't used to have. Well, we had like gospel-centered life. But that's helping people understand what our vision for community is and help them take the next step so they could get involved in a gospel community. We have foundations, which are trying to say, like, how do you keep learning what it means to follow Jesus as a part of his family? And that equips you to be a more kind of like thoughtful, developed contributor to your gospel community, more thoughtfully engaged in the way you worship on Sundays. We do equipping classes, seminars, and symposia to help us unpack what does this mean corporately. But all of those things exist to actually support these primary structures. These are the structures we kind of say, yeah, I want to be in this type of community, worshiping on Sundays and in the gospel-centered community for the rest of my life. Like, I want my gospel community people, like fellow members, when I die, I want there to be like members that I've lived life with over the years They're like there, like caring for my family and like encouraging them to look to Jesus and to trust and to hope in the resurrection. Like, I want that. And I want that for all of us. And as we multiply and change, there's a sense of being able to let go of some of that kind of eternality of those friendships now, believing that there will be a time when there is an eternality. Actually letting go now in this temporary age while we seek to see this mission push forward. So we have gospel communities that are designed to point each other to Jesus. That's like the main goal, is that in your gospel community, you'd see the image of God in other people. You'd have people challenging your life, exhorting you in the face of sin, forgiving you, showing you things about Jesus that they're seeing and they're learning, pointing each other to Jesus together. It's where you practice the one another's, serving one another, bearing with one another. You're like, but there's this person that they're so hard to bear with. That's why the Bible says bear with one another. You know, like, I mean, it's like, it's hard, and it requires the Spirit of God, and it's good that the Spirit of God's good at it. And how do I know? Because, like, God does it for us every day. He bears with our brokenness. He bears with our difficulties, and he calls us by his power, by the power of the Spirit, to love one another, bear with one another, welcome one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, show hospitality to one another, pray for one another, exhort one another. This is what he's called us to. This is a context where, the primary context where you'll be known and loved. I have like dozens of short conversations on Sundays that are really like genuinely meaningful, but not like long enough for you to know me or me to know you. You have a lot of those. To have some extended time, just rhythms of extended time each week with people. Even ideally, it's more than just one night a week, but with our schedules, it can be hard. I get that. But learning to live life alongside one another, getting to know one another, and showing each other love and grace. It's where we speak the truth in love to one another. It's what it's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, that the main way we do the work of the ministry is by speaking the truth to one another in love. By like this love for one another, patience with one another, humility, but like I still want you to know Jesus and want you to trust him and run after him. It's what we do in community. We serve the city together in our gospel communities. I don't know, maybe, I don't know what you would say, Jeff, maybe like 75% or something of our gospel communities have some sort of regular rhythm of serving the city together. In the context, it's where we want to pursue the different gifts that God has given each of us, actually using those gifts. And again, we're not so much a what's your spiritual gift inventory thing, church. We just believe when God gives us the Spirit, we see needs, and the needs that you tend to see are the needs you're typically gifted to meet. So like when you see needs in people, you see needs in a gospel community, this person's hurting, and you're like, I hope somebody follows up with them. That seemed like a really hard prayer request they shared. Well, you should follow up with them. Like, get coffee the next day or say, hey, can we follow up and just get lunch? I heard that. That sounds heavy. I'd love to just like hear how that's feeling for you and how you're processing that and encourage you and pray for you. To do that well with one another in the context of gospel community. And above all, I think our longing is that gospel communities would just be a community of grace. Like you don't have to put a show on. You don't have to posture. You don't have to prove something. You don't have to like act like you got it together. None of us do. None of us do. You might think you do. That's part of where you don't have it together. There's something like in your heart that's like, it is funny, but it's true of most of us. I think like our culture, one of the things that people know Park Church to be that place where pretty people go. That's a bummer to me. Now, it's not a bummer to me that like there are people that like have lives and you've lived. It's not like everybody like needs to like throw away your clothes and dishevel your hair and kind of like limp into Sunday just to pretend that you're... There's brokenness in all of us. And even if it's not visible, it's in there. How do we get honest about those things in the context of community? So three movements within gospel community, I feel like, the gospel calls us into. One is to move from being isolated to being involved. So if you're isolated right now, you're drifting away from community, you're not wanting that type of community, the gospel actually calls you to be involved for all the reasons we talked about before. From isolated, the gospel calls us to be involved. From consumers to contributors. When you're going in like, what's in this for me? I hope they do this for me. I hope somebody calls me. I hope somebody reaches out to me. I hope somebody follows up with me. I hope somebody does this thing for me. It's like, no, Jesus loves you. And so go and create that culture by actually being a contributor. Actually follow up with somebody else, call somebody else, serve somebody else, take a meal with somebody else, write an encouraging note. Like today, you should do it. Text one of your friends in your gospel community. Just tell them, I'm so thankful for you, who you are. Contribute. Move from consumer to contributor. Love people. Welcome people. Maybe start a new gospel community. Contribute to this mission and to that family. And then from critics to owners. No alliteration there. Sorry for alliteration people. Critics to owners. And I say owners. And people are like complaining about their gospel community. It's like foundational issue. Like there's a foundational issue when we complain and criticize a community that we're called to like have ownership of. Like it's your community. This is your church. If there's issues culturally here, like if you feel them, then how can I help? How can I help create health in this culture, or health in this gospel community? Just own the problems as your problems, like because it's your family, right? And so press in instead of critiquing as kind of an outsider. Like own it and find some way, in a gracious way, to actually work towards health as somebody who shares ownership of that community. The gospel moves us into that context. This is gospel community. We're asking as members of Park Church that God would lead you into a place where you can actually lay down your life for the good of others in the context of a gospel community. It's part of our covenanting together, saying we're going to pursue gospel-centered community together at this church because it's what we were designed for. It's because it's what Jesus has redeemed us for. It's because he's given us a spirit and gifts to use us to be a picture, this beautiful picture of his body so he gets glory. That's why we have gospel communities. Next section there, we have sacrificially serve the church with your gifts and resources. I believe every believer is designed by God to use their God-given gifts to serve the body. Everybody's serving the body, no matter what your gifts are. And there's no hierarchy of gifts of value or worth or significance. There's different types of gifts, just like there's different types of body parts. Paul will talk about this in a couple weeks. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, like, there are body parts that are really prominent and really visible. There are body parts that are less prominent and less visible. There's different functions. And when we just kind of embrace who we are and who God's designed us to be and we work together well with the gifts God's given you, the wiring, the personality, the resources, when we do that well, the body works well. And it's a beautiful picture of Jesus. And so we ask everybody here, not because we really, like, we desperately need you. No, God designed you. He designed you to actually serve this local church. And so there's tons of ways to do that. One of the primary ways is just in your gospel community, honestly. Like, just go to your gospel community. Like, I'm here to serve people, to love people, to meet needs. I see needs, I meet those needs. I reach out to people, I encourage people. Do it relationally and organically. People are like, but what's the role? Well, there are some roles. There are some needs we have. But just like, we're like, what's the heart? A heart of just wanting to serve the people of God. So want to serve the people of God, do it in the context of your gospel communities, do it on Sundays, everything from you see a coffee spill or you see the trash can overflowing. This is your house. If you're a member, it's like, this is your place. Like, let's clean it up. Let's do it. Somebody's like isolated and alone, feels like nobody's welcoming them in the pews over there. Go welcome them. Well, but nobody welcomed me. Okay, like, help us change that culture. Like, wouldn't it be awesome if that never happened again? You're the way that it's never going to happen again. Like, it's you. Full of the Spirit, like loving people, welcoming people. I'm serving. But then we have needs, everything from gospel community leaders, people that host gospel communities, our Sunday hospitality team, Park Kids, our setup team. You can get through the info table or on the website. They're saying, I want to serve here. We have forms that say, like, hey, here's some stuff I'm interested in. Even, I would say, like, Park Kids, we talk about this regularly. Like, to me, it's like one of the most amazing contexts. We just, like, love kids and teach them about Jesus. You're like, I don't know, I don't really like kids very much. Well, like, pray that God would change your heart because he loves kids. He does. He loves them. So that's like an area where your heart's awry. It's gone awry. You're like, but they're so frustrating. It's like, okay. You know, I don't mean to like, but you might be frustrating to some people, right? Like, like your hatred of kids is frustrating to me, but I want to love you anyways. No, sorry. I go too far. Love people, serve people. This is what God has called us into. Third one there, generously support the church with your finances. Now, this is like touchy and it shouldn't be. It just shouldn't be. So I'm just like going to talk to you. You're like, but you get paid by the church. I'm like, good job, Sherlock. You know, like I get paid by the church. And around 20 other folks get paid by the church. We have a staff team of like 12 full-time people that kind of like are paid by the church, a number of handful of others through campus outreach that raise their own funds. We have a number of part-time employees that do different contract work for us. We have a building that we use, and then we give around $250,000 away every year to support missionaries, church planters, and nonprofits in our city. That's like 13.5% of our annual budget. I'll do the math for you. That means our annual budget is somewhere around like $1.85 million as a church. And as a church, we're committed to giving at least 10% away to ministries outside. And we have way more people saying like, will you support us as we plant a church? We have church planters that have left and gone. And so there's the need to support the mission here, and there's the need to support the mission in the city. There's a need to support the mission in Paris and in Czech Republic and in Spain. There's need to support the missionaries. We support a new group of missionaries, the Wolves that are going to go to Ivory Coast. Like, there's all that, and it's here. I hate it when people are like, give to the church so we can support all those people out there. I'm like, no, like, it's here too. Like, we're on mission here together. And there are needs financially, but it's not just like meet the needs. Like, honestly, if you're like, well, do you really need it? When I look at the overage from last year, it feels like you don't need it. It's like, well, no, it's not about we desperately need it. We do. To do the work that God's given us and to push into the areas where we feel God calling us to grow, we do. But you were designed by God. Not just to be generous people. You were designed by God for generosity, but to be generous towards the mission that God's given us through his local church in the cities and the context he's called us to. So all throughout God's word, God's covenant people are always finding themselves committed to giving to the ministry of their community in the context they were. So in the local church or in the people of Israel in the Old Covenant, people say it's this 10% reality. Really, it's probably more like 33%, something like that, right? People get, they're like, well, you said 10% is 33. If you're like nitpicky about stuff, talk to me. We can walk through it. We understand what the Bible says about it. But portion of that was giving towards their government because it was a theocracy. Now I'm getting, reeling it back in. All right, not going to go there. So in the baseline, the people of God were giving a tithe, 10% to their community for the sake of corporate worship together and the mission God had given them together. When you get to the New Testament, it's like, that command's never repeated. No, like every time you see it in the New Testament, it's like, give it all, right? Give it all. Every time it's like, well, there's this law. It's like, no, the gospel calls us to give it all. Does that mean you should like give it all? It's just, no, it's just, I'm a steward. God owns everything, everything. And I'm a steward of what God has given me. And as a steward, God's called me to steward that with generosity and with faith in his kingdom. Like, I believe that the kingdom of God, the church, is the hope of the world in the sense that the church is the mission, the missionary agency through which God's spreading hope to all the nations. I believe that, and God's called me to actually give financially to support that mission, so I'm going to prioritize that as I budget. You're like, but I don't budget. You should. You should definitely budget. You should just be a budgeting person because you're a steward and you should be thoughtful about the way that the resources God's given you, the way you're actually expending those. Are you primarily expending them for comfort? Like, I have Netflix, right? Like, I'm like not saying you can't do that. Just think when you're making your decisions, am I primarily spending these for the sake of myself and my comfort and things that are transient, temporal? Or am I thinking about a prioritization of the kingdom of God and the work of God in the world? And we're saying, as covenant members, we're committed to stewarding our resources, financial resources, with a priority on the kingdom of God in the world. And so we'd call you to give sacrificially and generously and joyfully to the mission of God through this church. Some of you do that, like, really faithfully. Like, well done. Thank you. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read, but 2 Corinthians 9 is, like, awesome. And it's an awesome section where the people of God are giving above and beyond. A very impoverished community in Macedonia is being kind of giving above and beyond, not just to support their own work, but because there's needs in other churches in Jerusalem. So Paul's raising money. Actually, a huge piece of Paul's missionary journey is raising money for churches in need. And the people of God, when they see the glory of God, like, he's given me everything, of course we're going to joyfully give above and beyond. You're going to read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. It's pretty powerful. But we're going to give sacrificially, joyfully, and faithfully to the work of God through the local church. Last section here, leadership structure at Park Church. So some of you guys, I think, asked some questions about that last week. Park Church, the way we've kind of organized our church, this like isn't like exactly about community, but it kind of is. This is the place where we talk about our structure. So Park Church is led by a plurality of elders. A plurality of elders. So a plural number, multiple elders. There's 7 elders at Park Church. No elder has authority over any other elder. There's equal authority in that room with different gifts in that community of leaders. These are people that have been kind of vetted, equipped, and we believe called by the Spirit in accordance with Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, that have qualifications of people that are not perfect, but have lives of godliness, of repentance and faith, of generosity, hospitality, love, and the ability to teach. And as we think about kind of bearing the image of God here imperfectly, we're saying, are these people that are faithfully following Jesus with all their imperfections? We could say, like, follow me as I follow Jesus. And I think all of our elders can say, follow me as I follow Jesus. Is it like, do everything I do? Please don't do that. Don't do everything I do. But to say, follow me. Like, we want to be leaders that can say, follow me. We sin, we're broken, but like, watch what we do when we sin and are broken. We're going to apologize and ask for forgiveness. And when people hurt us, we're going to talk to them and try to do that well and lean into conflict and press into difficulties. And so we have a plurality of elders that oversee and shepherd the church. Elders, we'd say elders and pastors are used synonymously in the New Testament. So your elders are your pastors are your elders. We have 4 elders that are on staff, that are paid staff members, 3 elders that are non-staff. And then for everything financial related in terms of budget approval, compensation, a subset of that elder team that is predominantly non-staff approve salaries, approve bottom line budget, approve things like that just to maintain accountability and wisdom from outside voices to avoid not just kind of like things happening that shouldn't happen, but also the perception of things happening and accusations that hopefully would have no foundation. So those are things that we've kind of structured into that plurality of elders, but as we lead the church, we do it as a group, as a team with different gifts and different strengths. That's David Hubbard, Tony Julianelle, Eric Frazier are the 3 non-staff elders. Myself, Jason Jones, Joel Limpick, and Andrew Clausen are the 4 staff elders. And then we have a staff team that is a phenomenally gifted team, different wirings, different giftings, different callings of people that serve in a ton of different capacities. That staff team is submitted to the leadership of the elder team, but hopefully largely empowered to use their gifts in ways to help build up the body. And so that staff team, like I said, we have counting the 4 kind of like staff elders, our staff teams, roughly about 16 folks with 4 contracted employees. And then we have deacons, male and female deacons that serve, and our deacons are non-staff, unpaid, volunteer people who use their gifts overseeing a number of different ministries in the church. This is our attempt to, in the midst of a changing kind of world, be biblical and thoughtful, to submit to God's design, but also to lead with faithfulness in ways that are helpful for this body. As a leadership team, we exist to equip the church for the work of the ministry. Like, we exist not to lord over the church, but to like push you to like, that's why like I'm like, I get kind of aggressive in times like this. I'm like, love people! Because if you don't, they won't be loved. Like, because our staff team of like 20 folks can't love a church of 1,000. We just can't. We can equip leaders and people and members to do that well, to do the work of the ministry well. And that's what we're called to do. So we try to create contexts for these types of things. We'll have Jeff Rodlin and Lindsay Gustafson and Kyle Nelson up here. Jeff and Kyle oversee a lot of our gospel community oversight. Jeff oversees our gospel communities. Kyle helps. You probably got emails from Kyle if you're ever looking to get plugged into gospel communities. She coordinates that, also oversees our women's ministry. You'll be able to kind of hear from them a little bit. This is what God has kind of like called us to as leaders, is to actually serve the body and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, I'm going to like end on the most, what I think is one of the more controversial things. I shouldn't even say that because I feel like it's, but I need to, about Park Church. If you look at our website or if you pay attention, you'll notice that we only have men as elders. Okay? Bomb drop. Now I'm going to like ask you to like engage with me for a second. Because it is gross. It is gross in this world the way that the gifting, the dignity, the value and the honor of women has been suppressed and hurt and muted throughout history, inside and outside of the church. It's gross. It's a grave offense to the image of God. It damages the image of God. It damages women and it damages men. And we believe that God has actually designed us in the context of 2 covenantal communities, the family and the church, that men are called to exercise covenantal leadership in those contexts as those who use their strengths, which aren't stronger than the woman's strengths, use their strengths sacrificially for the flourishing of the covenant community that they will give an account to God for which they have responsibility. So in the home, husbands are called to bear covenantal responsibility for their family in such a way that they will give an account to God for how they use their strength to sacrificially serve and love and empower and honor the dignity and the honor and the worth of everybody that's under their care. Now, that's the design. It's the design from Genesis chapter 1, and it's designed to show us the nature of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are co-equal in glory, but distinct in their person and their role, such that the Son submits, like, yikes! No, hold on, the Son, Jesus, submits to the Father. And the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father, and they use their distinct personhood and their distinct function and role in a complementary fashion in such a way that it's beautiful and value, and none of these members of the Godhead are any less God than the other. None of them. None of them. So that's the way God designed us, to actually use our complementary, that's why we take this position, it's called complementarianism. They take these complementary roles and you use them sacrificially for one another such that the community is flourishing and thriving in every way God designed it to flourish and thrive. Now, that's just not the way it looks in the world. Throughout history, in humanity, in every civilization, almost ever, women have been oppressed. The voices of women, the dignity of women, the value of women, the honor of women, and the Me Too stuff that you're seeing right now, like if you don't read that stuff and cry, and I feel in this room, like I know there are people that have been grossly hurt by fathers, by churches, by authorities, like grossly. And that talks about that in Genesis 3. That's the curse. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about be passive in the face of oppression. We're not talking about that at all. That is a gross offense to the image of God. So there's two offenses that you see in Genesis 3. There's men that tend to, because of sin, lord over women. That's the fall, and it's broken, and it's sick. Instead of using their covenantal responsibility to love and serve and empower and lift up the beauty and the dignity and the value of all those under their care, men and women or children, whatever context, men that tend to use their strength to lord over, that is the exact opposite of the image of God. It's the image of Satan. It's destructive and evil. And if there have been men in your life who have used their power to hurt you, I am so sorry. Like, that is so common and so devastating. And I am so sorry. And if a man in this context, in this church, ever uses power, a husband, a father, a gospel community leader, a pastor, a staff member, somebody in your gospel community that intimidates you, talk to me, please. Because it is sickening and destructive. And that is turning away from God's design. That's not what we're talking about. God's design is quite the opposite, where men are supposed to protect and love, not protect because women need protection. Are you kidding me? When the New Testament uses the word helper, or when the Old Testament uses the word helper to talk about a woman, it's the same word that's going to be used for the Holy Spirit, like a member of the Godhead. It's not pejorative. It's not condescending. It's like there is a glory to being a woman, and there's a glory to being a man. And when those things are used beautifully together as we lay down our lives for one another, it's beautiful and powerful. Powerful picture of what God has designed. Now, one thing that's happened in the church throughout the ages is as even in the United States, you look at these waves of feminism, which I'm like not an anti-feminist person. And some of you are like, wait, what? And some of you are like, come on now. I think feminism was like the cry of an oppressed people group that should have been shouting out and saying like, enough is enough. Like, this is not right. And I would agree that society throughout the history of America and really most civilizations, it's not right. And so in very appropriate ways, culture began responding by saying, oh my gosh, like we need to actually empower women, like give them the right to vote was a good place to start. And then like give them opportunities in the world. Like we need to like lay down our lives and bring the complementary nature to bear in all these different contexts. And there's a lot of beauty and goodness to that. And then a lot of churches were like, therefore we can't have only men pastors because that equals like that broken thing. And I would say you actually jumped too far. You jump too far because you're thinking authority exists to like oppress, and it doesn't. How about just repent of the way you've led? Because God in his word, and you see it in Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy 2 and 3, has made it pretty clear in our estimation that God has called men to be elders in the context of the local church. And so a lot of churches then, in response to that, which that movement we called egalitarianism, like there is no distinction. We're all not just equal in value, we're also equal in role. That position led another group of people to create kind of a movement that was mostly opposed to that. Like, no, that's wrong, which I'd agree that's not healthy. But therefore, they framed a movement around what women can't do. And I think that's really destructive, too. And so a lot of churches became what we call androcentric, male-centered. And androcentrism is evil. Like, male-centered, meaning decisions are kind of dominated by the male perspective, and then therefore governed towards male interests. And so for us, that's robbing the body of half of the voice. And so in our leadership team and our staff team, like bringing in the voice of men and women, young and old, staff and non-staff, is a powerful piece of how we try to lead together. So we're actually gaining the perspective of different people with different gifts and different wirings as we lead as a whole. Same thing in marriage. Like, I've never in my life made a decision that my wife and I weren't together on, ever. That'd be nuts. My job as a leader in our home is to make sure I'm hearing and valuing every bit of giftedness my wife brings to the table in our marriage. And when I do that well, we have tons more wisdom and thoughtfulness. They work together in a complementary fashion, not with a man at the center, but with God at the center. Complementary giftings used together for God's glory. That's a bomb drop. And with that, I'm going to bring up a panel for some Q&A. I do want, if you have questions about that, I want to encourage you. Can we talk about it? Will you just please be gracious and at least talk about it? I want to hear what's happened in your past. If you have issues at Park, you're like, I feel like my voice is suppressed here. Will you talk to me about it? That's something we have to repent of, we have to turn from. We're thoughtful, I think, as a leadership team to make sure we are pressing into any area. I think our history has been a little more androcentric, and we're wanting to repent of that without abandoning the beauty of God's design. We don't think you have to abandon God's design to value men and women equally. Okay? All right, so we're going to have staff members go ahead and come up. I think Jeff, Lindsay, Kyle. All right, there we go. Thanks, Benji. Can we steal some chairs here? Oh, okay, here, grab two of those there. We'll have some time for Q&A here in a minute. We're going to take a few minutes, introduce these wonderful people. Good? We can just do the one mic, probably. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask them a few questions, and we're going to open up for Q&A, and then y'all can head out. I feel like super, like, weird. That was such a weird transition. Can I pray for us? In the church, prayer is always the best transition. No, I'm kidding. I'm like prayer is like, Spirit of God's here. If you feel tension or pain from your past, ladies, God loves you, and we love you, and if there are ways that we can support you, and if you feel vulnerable right now and feel pain right now, I can imagine many of you might because of experiences in your own past. I think the Spirit of God wants to meet you there, and so can I pray for you right now, and then we'll transition. Father, thank you for sending us Jesus who washes us, cleanses us, calls us into your family as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. Thank you, Jesus, for sending the Spirit to comfort us and to help us and to empower us, not just for your service, but really the Spirit testifying to our hearts that we're your children. Like through the Spirit, you'd help brothers and sisters in here cry out to you, Abba, Father. That you'd comfort people. I pray in particular for those that have been hurt as we kind of just end on that just kind of heavy topic that has been so grossly distorted throughout the history of humanity and the church. You'd comfort your daughters and comfort men in the church who have been hurt by pastoral leaders or by fathers. comfort families who have been under kind of the oppressive thumb of controlling parents and controlling leaders. Heal wounds by the power of your Holy Spirit. Yeah, we need you right now. I just feel that realized, Spirit of God, would you work in power right now for the sake of your children, your sons and your daughters. In Christ's name, amen. Appreciate y'all. We have a few questions. Start off kind of, who are you and what do you do here? Who's your family, if you have family? And then we'll kind of circle from there. Good?
So my name is Jeff Rodland. I have a wife named Lindsay. And it's really awkward when your wife's pregnant, but you haven't told, like, Gary or
congratulations,
others.
Man.
If you say two or three. So, yeah.
That's great.
We have three kids. On Thursday, we went and saw the heartbeat of our youngest child, who's about 11 and a half, 12 weeks tomorrow. So we have three. Our oldest is Isaiah. He's 3 and a half. A lot of energy. I apologize to my wife often because he reflects me a lot. When I was a kid.
Obviously.
I'm totally changed. And then James is our almost two-year-old. He'll be two in January. And then we don't know, boy or girl. So my role at the church, I, like Gary said, oversee kind of gospel communities. So I work with our staff team to think about best structures. How do we equip leaders? How do we raise up leaders? How do we strengthen culture within gospel communities, leading toward our gospel communities growing into Christ, growing into a community that would reflect him appropriately and faithfully and courageously in our city. And work closely with Kyle to do that, and then other pastors and staff that help oversee and coach different groups throughout the city. That's what I do primarily.
Hey, I'm Lindsay Gustafson, and I work with Campus Outreach, which is the college ministry here at Park. And so I spend the majority of my time with students at University of Denver, a little bit at University of Northern Colorado and School of Mines, and then help kind of oversee some of our Campus Outreach staff women as well.
Great. I'm Kyle. I've been, Kyle Nelson, I've been at Park for a little over 4 years and been on staff a little under 2 years. Married to Joel, and we don't have any kids, but, and I, as Jeff mentioned, I work with gospel communities, helping with, connecting people to groups, as well as, you mentioned, working with our women's ministry, and then also give a little oversight to our interns, so.
That's great. So here's my first question. Y'all are involved in gospel communities. Like, why is being involved in a gospel community, like, why is it valuable to you? Why is that an important thing in your life?
Okay, I can start. So I moved here in July of 2016 and immediately was able to get plugged in with a gospel community. And I think the things that I've appreciated the most, I think when Gary was telling his story about the hard time that his family was going through and the people coming around them, I would say, like, the same thing. I've never felt so loved and cared for by the people in my gospel community. And obviously, I think the benefit of, like, we're studying God's word together, each week we're praying together, and I think just bearing each other's burdens and lifting each other up, which has been huge. But I think outside of that, we hang out together, we have a lot of fun, just social times. But just the way that I've personally just felt super loved and cared for by the body of Christ in my gospel community, and people texting and asking how you're doing, how can I pray, people coming around alongside of me and the rest of our group, I would just say has been a huge just joy and awesome to see the body of Christ and the way that things are supposed to be, I feel like, as Gary mentioned earlier. So that's what I would say.
Yeah, probably the piece that I would add to everything Gary just talked about, Lindsay just said, the thing that strikes me year after year in gospel community is that, you know, we talk about maybe the penultimate gift to the church that God gave was the church, was the other brothers and sisters that God gave to one another for the primary, primary role of displaying God's glory back to one another. Whether that's in exhortation or encouragement or support or bearing or just merely telling people to fix your eyes on Jesus. The communities that I've been a part of, the one that we're in now, is diverse. It's made up of people that are broken, that are sinful, and yet God's redeemed and is redeeming and is cleansing, all so that we might put on display and depict what God is like more and more. And the more diverse those communities become, the more aspects or views into this beautiful prism that God is, you get to see a different perspective of the character of God, the kindness of God, the creativity of God. And so I'm struck by that. Some of the girls in the back are in our gospel community that we're in right now, and like in September was kind of the 1 year birthday of the group that we're in right now. We just went around and just said, what's been great about life and community? And I was just struck by the way that God has gifted that community to put himself on display, to remind the rest of us of his kindness and grace and goodness to us in Jesus. So I need that. We all need that. And so being in community with people that do that for one another, reflect that back to each other, is a beautiful thing.
That's good. Hey, before you pass it on, if you could just, like, one strength and one weakness of your gospel community leader.
Yes, that's the hardest part. Just kidding, Kyle and her husband are my leaders.
Oh, okay, never mind that.
I mean, not too much more to add. I think one of the things that being invested in a gospel community, especially committed to a group over the long haul, what it has shown me and what I've been appreciative of is, one, it's opened my eyes and heart to expose things I didn't even realize I thought. One, like, I remember a couple years ago, a girl sharing, I just don't know if I feel like I connect with these other girls in our group. And that's hard. I mean, I think we often are like, I'm going to gravitate towards people who are most like me. But what's been beautiful about being committed to a group over the long haul, and myself included, is seeing relationships form based on a deeper bond, which is like the power of the gospel. And like a year later, seeing that girl like go and like put her head on the shoulder of like the girl that she said she didn't feel like she'd connect with. And what I think has been great for me is like seeing God use people who are in not the same life stage, not the same like upbringing or background, but getting to change the way I think about who he is because I get different perspectives and get to learn from the moms in my group or the empty nesters or the singles, people in different life stages. It shapes how I see God when I learn from people who aren't just like me. So I think it's definitely, it's been sanctifying too.
That's good. All right, so that's like what you love. But like, I want this, like, why is it hard for you? Like, why is gospel community hard for you? Not like, why might it be hard for people? What's hard about it for you?
Well, I honestly had a hard time when thinking about this question. But I will say, I think the hard part is actually putting in the effort to initiate and get to know people when people are different, people are in different life stages, everyone's busy, going different directions, and I think I want relationships to be easy and to come quickly, and it took multiple weeks to keep going back to a group of strangers and keep asking small talk questions and getting to, and that gets old after a while, to just keep asking the same questions and getting to know new people, and there being new people every week, and I just think actually making the effort to initiate and get to know people is challenging, and it takes time, and it didn't happen within the first even few months. It took a good long time to actually like start feeling like these people are my community, and we are friends, and we can ask our level questions to know each other and things like that. So I think that's probably been a challenge, is just to actually initiate and get to know people. I'd rather people just do that for me. So, yeah.
So the personal answer is, we were talking at the table I was sitting at, I think community, the way God has designed it in Scripture that called us to do it, like opposes everything that my flesh, my selfishness wants. And I think it gets probably particularly aggressive against me when I'm thinking about showing up to the Hurley's house on a Wednesday night, and this tendency for me to say, I don't want anyone to know me, because there's darkness, there's sin, there's stuff that doesn't look good on the outside. And so what then I help create is a facade, and encourage other people to live with that facade. And eventually that just kind of becomes just dumb. I think the word at our table is just people are annoying. I think that's probably the crux of it, is when they're just like faking the whole time. That's most annoying. So I'm not saying that's not the culture of our gospel community. But that's the hardest thing for me to engage community, is that I know to do it well, to do it the way God asked me to, is I have to peel off the clothes and show people who I am. And that's difficult.
Figuratively.
Yeah. Yeah. Figuratively. Or, you know, pre-fall-y. I was going to give a pitch. Some of you guys watched the Bob Thune video that was assigned. You can go to that same link, and you can find all four sessions from that weekend. Mm. They're fantastic. Scotty Smith talked that weekend about that last phrase in Genesis 2:25. It says they were naked and unashamed. And he shows that, yes, that was definitely between Adam and Eve, but also they were naked and unashamed under the gaze of their father, which is how we ought to live. And so for me, that's hard enough, to be naked and unashamed before my father, but doubly hard to do that with my sisters. And so that's really, if it's, if I'm personally answering this, that's hard. That's really hard to do.
I mean, I think personally, adding on to that, I guess, I think it's easy for me to want to share things that I can put a bow on, which is, I mean, similar to what you're saying. Like, I think if I'm like, okay, I need prayer for this, but this is how I've kind of worked through it, or like, we had an argument on the way here, but we kind of sorted it out, so like, pray for us, but we're okay, you know? And so I think that is a temptation. Like, I am a people pleaser, and I want to be, like, I want people to think well of me, and that's like, that's messy. And so that call, like, it is definitely remembering who I am and my position in Christ regularly in order to be able to step forward and say, here's my junk. Like, and sometimes you realize, like, not everyone is used to that. And so we've had it before where we share stuff, and I've had people be like, oh, like, you're really still struggling with that, or like, whatever it is. And I'm like, okay, do I keep sharing? You know, and that's hard, because it's like, I'm choosing to be vulnerable, and sometimes not everyone is in a place to know how to receive that well. And so, overall, our group's really great, but like, I just think
that's pretty awesome.
Yeah, here's the bow. No, but I mean, it is like, it is
busted.
Yeah, exactly. I'm broken. Surprise. But yeah, I think that is something. And then there's the other reality of like, well, we lead a group, so we have to show up every week. But I think like, sometimes it's hard when you've got a lot going on. And so just feeling overwhelmed, it's like, okay, we're going to like go to this every week. But it's good for my soul when I go and I ask for prayer. And, that's the reality of like, I'm a yes person, so I can overcommit myself. And so,
that's good.
Yeah.
So how many of y'all are in gospel communities already? Lift up hands. Okay. That's great. So vast majority, which is encouraging. So you got 100 some people in gospel communities, some people that are thinking about it. What advice would you give them, or kind of what have you learned that's like, hey, here's something to think about, as you kind of invest in your gospel community, if you're like, had to boil it down to something kind of short and sweet. What I mean is, boil it down to something short and sweet.
Obviously looks like most people are in one, so that was going to be my first piece of advice, was to join one. But I think also stick it out for a period of time. If you are struggling in the one that you're in, or feeling like, I don't connect here, I want more people my age or my life stage, or I would just encourage you to stick it out and maybe be the person to change, if you don't like the culture of it, or be actually the person to try to change that and start doing more social things or initiate to people more to try to change that. Instead, I liked how Gary said, you actually are, this is your family, and so be someone who would actually influence and change that instead of wanting to hop from group to group and never feeling like you actually connect or commit to any sort of group and have that vulnerability there and people actually get to know you. And so I would just encourage you to, yeah, that would be my advice.
I don't know if it's short and sweet. I'm not good at short or sweet. So Gary mentioned Acts 2:42-47, which is kind of a framing text for our gospel community. It's kind of where we get kind of our four rhythms of Bible, prayer, and then we say fellowship and service. What I've been learning recently is we've taken the, you know, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. And we've taken the word fellowship and we've kind of reduced it to the 30 minutes before group that we hang out, or, you know, a church would call this the fellowship hall because this is where you do lunches or you do, you know, dinners or you have parties, something like that. But what I think God's been teaching me as I look at just kind of the landscape of gospel communities, the one we're in, the 40 so that are at Park, I think we've done I have done a disservice to our groups to not strengthen the term fellowship. You know, biblically that word koinonia we kind of use as like fellowship, like have fun together, do life together. But that word is used throughout the New Testament in such a richer way. Paul uses that word in Philippians 1 when he says, I thank God every day because you've partnered with me in the work of the gospel. You've koinonia'd with me is the term. And so if you look at the church in the book of Acts, and you look at the churches that are built, and you look at the exhortation from the letters that are sent to the churches, and so my encouragement through that would be, we need to make sure that the fellowship that we have as a community is a partnership, is a oneness of mind, has a singular focus, which is the kind of the thrust of that term throughout the New Testament. And I think what we often do is we don't have a central vision for our community. So we get kind of scattered, and we're getting somewhere. We don't know where we're going, but we're making great time is what happens sometimes in our groups. And so what I would encourage members of gospel communities, along with our leaders and our leadership structure, to fight for a singular vision, a singular purpose, a singular fellowship for our groups, which would be that we would glorify God. The way we do that is by fixing our eyes on Jesus, which is the means by which we're transformed into the image of God. So to do that individually, but also as a group, like fight for that. Like if you go months and we don't talk about that in our community, and we don't talk about beholding Jesus and being transformed into him so we might reflect him better to one another, maybe you're the one to say, hey, we should get a fellowship. We should get a partnership together toward one goal, and fight for that in your group. That would be my encouragement.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot. But I guess I think what you guys hit on is really like committing to the group, committing to a group of people. And we're all broken. I think about my group 3 years ago or whenever we started. Right when we got married. And we were the only married couple in our gospel community. And it was all singles. And it was hard. I mean, it was a hard season. Like, that pressed on my desire to want, like, I'm like, I don't want to be vulnerable because I don't know if these people are going to understand how easy it is to have marital conflict. And so they're going to think we're, like, jacked up, you know? And I think, which we are, but that, like, committing to that group and seeing God over time, like, and like I said, getting to know people who aren't just like us, and praying for those people. When we talk about bearing each other's burdens, like, if I'm having a hard time with people in my community and I'm praying for them, I mean, I guess the easy piece of advice is read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, but he talks about, like, we can't dislike the people that we pray for. So as we bear each other's burdens, there's a beauty in that. And I've just seen how, like, my sweetest friends have, like, looked so different than I. And I've learned to behold Jesus in a different way because of that. I think about, like, Gwen Hubbard, who is 30 years older than me, but one of my dearest friends now. And that's, like, really sweet that I get to learn how she loves Jesus and how she follows him by looking at and seeing through different eyes. So
that's really good. Yeah. I just want to open it up for some questions. Really, questions can be about anything, but in particular, some of the stuff we talked about this afternoon would be preferable. We'll press into mission stuff at the end next week. So hold those questions. But any questions as we wrap up here from y'all? Yeah, that's a great question. So church discipline, we'll talk about it more with the covenant. Church discipline is a terrifying term, a beautiful idea, right? So church discipline we really see as the discipline of God through one another as we exhort each other when we see each other wandering away from Jesus. So the foundation of church discipline, which is a biblical concept, is we're going to fight for each other to have joy in Christ. Hebrews 3 is one of the best kind of descriptions of it, where it tells us to exhort each other every day as long as it's called today, so that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So it's because we share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So I want to stand before God with every one of you on the last day, like sharing in the joy of being in Christ together. That means if one of you is like going to run away from Jesus, or if I start running away from Jesus, I want people around me to be like, hey, like, not that way. We're going to Jesus, remember? And call me. And that happens relationally all the time. Every time you have somebody challenge you or encourage you or confront you about something they see in your life or ask you questions, that's the beginning stages of church discipline, and it's beautiful. It's like we're fighting for each other's joy in Christ together. But if I'm running away and Jeff sees me being an idiot and speaking in ways that are really damaging to somebody else, and he confronts me, and I'm like, who are you, man, to confront me about that? And I reject him, and I talk bad about him, and then he sees that, and it's like, man, Gary's really hardening his heart against the reign of God in his life. Like, it's appropriate for him then to grab another person that's in community that he could say, hey, I did this, I'm a fellow sinner too, but just feel like probably need two people. This is Matthew 18, talks about that sort of process. Grab a couple people to confront the person. If the person, typically at that point, they're like, oh man, this is a big deal. I'm so sorry, please forgive me, I need to work on that, and we repent. And I'd say the vast majority of church discipline is like that stuff, and it's happening all the time in the context of our church, in gospel communities, in friendships. You're fighting for each other's joy in Christ. If somebody like rejects that and they're like, no thanks, who are you guys, right? Like somebody's walking in some way and you confront them with love, they reject that, you grab a couple people in your gospel community, you sit down with them and say, hey, we're not trying to be self-righteous, but we love you. Like, I want to call you to turn from this. What's going on in your heart, your life that's leading to these decisions? We care for you. We get it. With these kind of arms wide open in the face of repentance to love them and welcome them back. If they reject that, then we involve pastoral leadership. Once we involve pastoral leadership, we then sit down with the people with pastoral leadership in the church, talk with them through that, hear what's going on in their life, try to care for them, fighting for their restoration, fighting for God's glory in our church. And if people then reject that, we gather the people that are in their sphere of influence. We're not like, we don't stand people up in front of the whole church or anything like that, but we have removed people from membership of our body, saying you're not living a life in the face of ongoing, escalated confrontation. You're refusing to repent and trust in Jesus, which is the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. You're turning from joy in Christ to find joy outside the reign of Christ in a sustained way, even while we try to call you back in. We want you to actually understand that this means like you're probably not a Christian, and so we're not going to consider you a Christian in our relationship with you, which means you can't participate in the Lord's table here, and you can't be a member of this church, but we love you, and we want you to follow Jesus. And as soon as somebody turns, it's like, hallelujah, grace of God, welcome, we love you. So that's my church discipline flow of how it works. The vast majority, 99.9%, is like just relationships, fighting for joy in Christ together. Other questions? Yeah. That's good. Yeah, it's good. So we have a process that's adaptable, but depending on the nature of the decision and the impact on the body and the sensitivity, we'll often kind of like rope in concentric layers, concentric circles of feedback and influence. We don't do church votes for anything, so there's no like voting kind of part of church membership, but we think to lead means to lead with perspective and to lead with influence and to lead with feedback and wisdom that comes from the body. And so we'll typically walk through kind of concentric layers of getting influence. We feel like, okay, as an elder team, we're thinking this is an area we're going to move, kind of sit down with staff team more, get feedback from staff team, other key leaders, other kind of like people that might have significant perspective onto that. And so major decisions are typically led through that sort of process. And depending on the nature of the decision, sometimes we can communicate publicly about things far before decisions, sometimes we can't. So that kind of changes around that, but it's been case by case. There's a baseline process we have that's sometimes adaptable for various reasons. That might not be satisfying. Happy to talk with you more about particular aspects of that. Yeah.
I'm also curious about how baptism is part of membership.
No, it's great. we do in the midst of covenant membership, we'll talk to you about being baptized. If you haven't been baptized as a Christian, we'd invite you to be baptized. We admit to membership people that were baptized as babies that are convinced theologically that that was appropriate. We don't teach that, but like half of the people that believe theologically what we believe about everything else, more than half, do believe that. And so we're not like not admitting to membership people that were baptized as babies but aren't persuaded from the scripture in their own conscience that they should be baptized as believers. That's my, again, short answer. And if you've never been baptized at all, we'd ask that you would follow Jesus as a kind of an entry into the people of God and into relationship with God. Baptism is that first step. So we have baptisms coming up in a couple months or in a couple weeks. We'd love to talk with you about that. Yeah, we've never amended the statement of faith. But that'd be a really big deal, unanimous kind of like decision by the elder team and something we'd communicate and walk through the body with a statement of faith. Because you guys all are all covenanting. If you become a member, you're covenanting under a certain statement of faith. And so there's a necessity in actually looping everybody into that process and understanding their implications if there was ever a change to that statement of faith. Any questions for any of these folks? I know we got to wrap up. Somebody's praying, like, please nobody else ask questions. I'm sorry. I want to go home so bad. Let's pray.
I was going to add real fast. We were talking about serving, and I just wanted to add one tangible way as you all step into membership and once you've completed your member interview is we do need people to serve the body and blood of Christ every week to our people. And so we want you to be a part of serving communion. So as you become a member, that is another opportunity. Each week we are looking for people to serve. And so we don't know who all of you are, so it's always helpful for us when members come and say, I'm willing to serve. Do you need communion help this week? So.
That's great. Would you mind closing us in prayer, Kyle?
Sure.
Great.
Jesus, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather together and to look to your word, to look to you and learn more about who you are, see the community you have in the Trinity, the fellowship there, and what we can emulate and how we can look to that to display that here at our church. And so we pray, Father, that you make us people who are quick to see our sin, quick to confess to one another, be open and honest about where we're really at, and that we might be people quick to drop to our knees and ask and beg for dependency on you, and that we might come alongside each other and carry each other as we help each other turn back towards you day by day. And so we ask these things, and we thank you for all these people who have decided to come alongside us as a church and to commit to seeing the gospel go forth and change the life and the lives of so many in this city. In your son's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you all for coming. Appreciate you being here.